Good morning. It's so good to be back at Park of the Palms this year again. I appreciate it, and we very much enjoyed our previous visit here, and we've appreciated the warm welcome that we've already received this weekend. It's great to see so many friends who have been here before and whom we've met elsewhere too, and to meet new friends as well. We've been praying that this week will be a time of rich blessing for all of us as we are gathered together. I'm so sorry that I couldn't comply with Mr. Woodhouse's request for a solo this morning. I thought it would be better for you if I didn't, and I'm sure it would be. However, we'll try to speak the Word of God as the Lord enables. During this week, we're going to think of the fourth word in our Bible. Fourth word in the King James Version, in the beginning, God. We're going to think about God, for that's the subject of the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to consider together the attributes of God, both in the mornings and in the evening. During the mornings of this week, we're going to think of the eternity of God, the immutability of God, and the faithfulness of God. And our evening sessions are going to be devoted to consider the holiness of God. Our response to that holiness, the holiness of the Son of God, and the holiness of the people of God. But today our subject is going to be taken from one of the great Psalms of the Bible. We're going to look at the 139th Psalm, for this Psalm is all about God. We're going to study the first six verses this morning and the rest of it this evening. And I'd like to say that my good friend and your good friend, Mr. Erickson, has kindly duplicated some copies of the outline that I've given to him of this Psalm, and all the sessions of this week, all the messages will be duplicated, and at the end of the service, they'll be available to you as you go out of the door. If you want to have a copy of the outline of these services, you can have them as you go out the door. Shall we read then together the first six verses, the first stanza of the 139th Psalm. And since the title is inspired, we're going to read the title together. The title is, To the Chief Musician, A Psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And the Lord will bless to us these great verses from His holy book. Let's bow together, please, in a moment of prayer again. O God, our Father, we have been reading about Thyself from Thy holy book. We cannot fully comprehend. Indeed, we can only comprehend in a very little measure what Thou art in all Thy glory and all the wonders of Thine omniscience. We pray that Thou wilt teach us by Thy Spirit. Help us to appreciate Thee more, to love Thee more, to give our hearts and lives to Thee. And if there be one who does not know Thee, present in our gathering today, we pray that this morning the Spirit of God may convict them of their sin and bring them to Thyself. Grant us Thy blessing as we wait before Thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. What is God like? Have you ever been asked that question by your children or somebody else's children? Have you ever asked that question yourself? Well, you see, the question that puzzles and perplexes our children almost equally puzzles us. How can we know what God is like? First of all, we've never seen God. No man has ever seen God. How can we know what He's like? Secondly, the Bible tells us that God is spirit. We are composed of flesh and bones as well as spirit. But how can we know what a spiritual being like God is like? And thirdly, God is infinite. He's beyond our understanding. We have limited and restricted knowledge and understanding. How is it possible for human beings to know what God is like? And yet God has revealed Himself. And we can know in a measure what God is like. An atheist was passing the tent of an Oriental who believed in God. And the atheist got in touch with him, in conversation with him. And he says, "How do you know there is a God?" The Oriental looked at the atheist and said, "How do I know whether it was a man or a camel that passed my tent door last night?" The atheist said, "Well, you'll know by the footprint." And the Oriental turned to the setting sun and said, "Whose footprint is that?" Yes, we can know God by His footprint. Perhaps better we should say His handprint or His mindprint. In the creation around us, not only the setting sun, but the glories of the heavens and the wonders of the earth and the beauty of nature, they all display and reveal this God. And we can know something about God from creation. We can also know something about God from history. For the God who planned this wonderful world in which we live is the God who superintends and supervises all history. We can see that as we read the Word of God. And we can see that not only in the history of men and nations, but in our personal history. We can see God's hand working in our lives. We can see God's hand in His providential dealings with us day by day. But as we consider history, and as we consider providence, we discover some very difficult problems. Problems that are difficult for us to unravel. Problems of tragedies and catastrophes and sadness and sorrow that take place in our universe. And we need something or someone to guide us so that we can understand these workings of God in history. And God has provided that something and that someone. That something is the Word of God from which we have read together. This book tells us about God. As we've already noted, the very fourth word of the book is God. And from beginning to end, the Bible is all about God. And we can learn about God from the book that He has given to us. And we not only have the book, we not only have the something, but we have the someone. For God's supreme revelation to us is not in creation, but in Christ His Son, and in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who came into our world nearly 2,000 years ago. We have a full and complete revelation of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has told Him for. And so this week we're going to look at something of what is revealed about this God in His Word and in His Son, as well as in His creation. And we're going to think of the attributes of God. Now, when we think of the attributes of God, what really do we think of? What is an attribute? A dictionary tells us that an attribute is something considered as belonging to some object, to some person, to something. For example, we have wood here. Wood has some attributes. Attributes that are possessed by wood, some characteristics of wood. Here is a pulpit. It has attributes that are different from a seat, a chair. The pulpit has certain attributes. I suppose I could sit on it, but a chair especially for sitting on it. And that's an attribute of a chair. And you and I have attributes. Men and women have their own attributes, and they're different from the attributes of the animal creation. And so God has His attributes.
we could say that God's attributes are his eternal qualities, without which he would not be God. Those things that distinguish God from all other beings in his universe, those characteristics that are attributed to God in his book, the Bible. A theologian who's written a book in systematic theology, Strong, has said that the attributes of God are those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature, which are inseparable from the idea of God, and which constitute the basis and ground for the various manifestations of his character. The attributes of God, then, are these essential perfections of God's character and being and nature that mark him off as God, and he only has these attributes. And we're going to consider this week these attributes. I want to make a proviso at the beginning, and I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, that God is seen in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so when we think of the attributes of God, we think of the essential characteristics of the Father, but we also think of the essential characteristics of the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we think of the essential characteristics of the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity all have the same attributes. Do you think we'll ever exhaust this subject? Of course we won't. You may ask, how many attributes are there then? And if you look some of the theologians, you'll find lists of attributes. The old theologians used to say there were seven attributes. Only seven attributes of God? I suppose they said that because they thought seven was a perfect number, and since God is a perfect God, he must have seven attributes. But it seems to me that Taylor was more close to the truth when he said that God is a God of 1,000 attributes. And I think Charles Wesley was still closer to the truth when he wrote, "Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless." God's attributes, like himself, are infinite. Infinite in scope and infinite in number. Now as we consider the attributes of God, we'll discover that we'll be challenged by each. We cannot think of God without being challenged. We can't think of a holy God without being challenged about our holiness. We can't think of a loving God without being challenged about our love. We are challenged by the attributes of God. But might I suggest, too, that we are also cheered by the attributes of God. Isn't it great to know that God knows everything about us, all about our problems, and that God is everywhere, by our side, wherever we are? Isn't it wonderful to know that God is a just and righteous God, and that God is an absolutely loving and gracious God? The attributes of God are cheering. There was a British minister, a very devoted servant of the Lord. He was lying on his deathbed. As a matter of fact, it was his last day of life. A friend called to see him that day. He had been told just as he went into his room, that he had had a poor night. And so when he visited his friend, he said, "I'm told you didn't sleep very well last night." And the minister friend said, "Well, that's true. I didn't sleep very well, but I rested gloriously. I rested on three pillows. I placed my head on the pillow of divine wisdom, of the pillow of divine love, and the pillow of divine power." You see, the attributes of God had given him comfort and cheer and consolation and rest in the time of his trial and sickness. And as we consider the attributes of God, we too can rest our head on the pillow of God's characteristics. Well, today, as I've indicated, we're going to look at this very great and very wonderful psalm. This is one of my favorite psalms. I would find it hard to say that it wasn't my favorite psalm, the 139th psalm. What a great psalm it is. You'll notice that it was written by David. David the shepherd lad. David the shepherd king. One of the commentators on this psalm has said, this psalm is one of the sublimest compositions in all the world. How come a shepherd boy was able to conceive so sublime a theme and to write in so sublime a strain? But you see, that wonder that we have at David writing a psalm like this extends really to all the psalms in the Old Testament. How can we understand these psalmists of old writing such wonderful things about your God and my God? After all, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had only a little bit of the Old Testament. And yet, as we look at their writings and read from what they have said, we can see some depths of insight that even we don't seem to have. You see, they learned about God from His creation. They learned about God from their experience of Him, and they knew Him personally, as most of us don't know Him. And they learned about God from that little bit of the Word that they had. And they knew this God, and so they could express in terms so sublime as we've read together what they knew about God. Well, let's look at this there. How would you entitle Psalm 139? Well, one title we could put on it is All About God. Or we could say some attributes of God. The great God of wonders. If your likeness is this there. Look at what it says. It begins, O Lord. Verse 4 says, Lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now verse 17 says, How precious are my thoughts, thy thoughts unto me, O God. And through this psalm, the psalmist is constantly speaking to God about what he is and what he has revealed of himself to the psalmist. Now, what has he revealed to the psalmist in this psalm? Well, let's look at it. We've read the first stanza of this psalm, the first 6 verses, and you'll notice that the psalm has 24 verses, and we can divide it into 4 equal stanzas of 6 verses each. What would you say about the verses that we've read together? Well, they tell us that God knows. Says the psalmist, Thou knowest my downsitting and my upright. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So you see, the first lesson the psalmist gives us about this God is that God knows us absolutely. The omniscience of God. That means simply God's all knowledge. Omniscience of God. When we come to verse 7, the psalmist is speaking about the presence of God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up unto heaven, thou art there. God is not only omniscient, he knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And so the second stanza of the psalm tells us about God's omnipresence. When we come to the third stanza, beginning at verse 13 and going on to verse 18, the prime thought is God's omnipotence. Look at verse 14. In the middle of the verse we read, Marvelous are thy works. Here is a God who does wonderful things. A God who is almighty. A God who is all-powerful. A God who is omnipotent. And there's a little addendum to this stanza. Verses 17 and 18. The psalmist marvels at the thought of such a great and almighty creator. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. So we have the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God in succession through this psalm. And we come to the last stanza, and it seems almost out of place. It begins, Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. And we wonder if the psalmist has got something else mixed up with the psalm. But he has. You see, this God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present is a God who is absolutely holy. A God who will not stand the sin and wickedness of men, whether in others or whether in the psalmist himself. And so it ends with the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God. And you see, this psalm is all about God. But it's more than that. As we look at this psalm more carefully, we discover that it's not just a psalm that's all about God. You see, this psalm is not simply a philosophical examination of God. nor is this psalm simply a poetical expression of God. What beautiful poetry it has. But that's not all it is. This psalm is a personal experience of God. You can see as the psalmist tells about God, it's not just God, you know everything, but God, you know me. Look at what he says. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. It's all about God and me. Let's look at the second stanza. He doesn't say simply, God, thou art everywhere. He says, whither shall I go from thy presence? Where shall I flee from thy presence? The psalmist talks about God and himself. And when he speaks about God's almighty power, he doesn't look into the sun and the stars of the heavens, and he doesn't think of the great wonders of this earth, the great rivers and mountains and lakes and trees and flowers. He doesn't look at them. Notice what he looks at. In verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, it's God's power in relation to the psalmist that's involved here. And when he thinks of the close of this stanza of God's thought, there are two little words that are very significant, as we'll see. He says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. You see, it's God's thoughts in relation to me, the psalmist is speaking about. And when he comes to the last portion of the psalm, and looks out at the wickedness and hatred and hostility of others around him, he ends by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. You see, the psalmist has a psalm about God, but it's about God in relation to me. And that's the God we're thinking about as we think of his attributes. This God is a God with whom we all have to do. A God whom we meet in time or whom we face in eternity. God and me. So let's look at this first stanza in a little more detail and let's see what the psalmist says about God. He speaks about God's knowledge, and we learn from other portions of Holy Writ that God does know everything. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, tells God knoweth all things. The psalmist in Psalm 147 tells us his understanding is infinite. In the book of Job, we read, thou art perfect in knowledge. God is supreme in his knowledge. The apostle Paul wrote, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so the knowledge of God, his omniscience, is a theme that can be traced throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. God knows everything. We're told in the Bible that God knows the past. He requires what is past. We're told in the Bible God knows the present. Thou God seest me here individually, and he knows us individually. And we're told in the Bible that God knows the future. And that's why the prophecies that we have in the Bible are given by God and are absolutely true and will be fulfilled. God knows past, present, and future. The Bible tells us that God knows inanimate creation. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the stars and the heavens, and he said, God brings them all out. He calls them all by name, every one of them. God knows them perfectly. The Bible tells us, too, that God knows the creation around us, every bird that sings. God knows it perfectly. The Lord Jesus says, not a far off all to the ground, but your Father knows about it. He knows them. And God knows us individually. He knows us through and through. He knows the heart we're told. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows every one of us individually. And as we look at the psalm, we'll discover how he knows it. Let's see what the psalmist says about God's knowledge. He begins with this remarkable statement, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And I suspect that the psalmist was aware of that in the moments and the days before he wrote this psalm. This God in heaven knows me perfectly. He searched me out. He knows me through and through. And he's been thinking about that, and he thinks of some of the things that God knows about himself. First of all, in verse 2, he says, God knows my actions. He knows what I do. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. What did he mean? Well, he meant simply, God knows when I sit down. He knows when I stand up. Oh, how simple are these actions. If you were writing an autobiography of yourself, or if you were writing a story about somebody else, a biography or something, you would write all the big things you did, all the great actions of your life, all the wonderful deeds that characterized you. You would hardly pause to write, well, I stood up, or I sat down. You see, God doesn't only know these big things of our lives, he knows these little things as well. He knows when we stand up. He knows when we sit down. Is there anything more simple in our lives? And yet God knows that intimately. He knows my down-sitting, and he knows my uprising. Every action that I perform, God in heaven knows it perfectly. And he knows that about everybody else in this room beside me, and everybody else in this state beside me, and everybody else in this continent beside me, and everybody else in this world beside me. God knows all our actions. Our actions. Notice secondly what God knows in the same verse. Psalmist says, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. This great God of heaven who knows what we do, he also knows perfectly what we think. What do you think? We can hide our thoughts from most people. Sometimes there's one person in my life knows what I'm thinking. And she can detect what's in my mind without my telling her. You know who that is. You probably have a person like that in your life or have had a person like that. She doesn't know everything I'm thinking. I can hide some of my thoughts from her. But I can't hide a single thought from God. Thou understandest my thoughts. He knows the very secret of our mind. The closest closet of our thought has open windows to the eye of God. He knows every thought that we're thinking. But the psalmist doesn't say that. Notice what he does say. He says, thou understandest. That doesn't only mean that he knows, it infers that he knows them all, but it's more than that. He understands. And that word understands means that he perceives, he distinguishes. He knows what's good and bad about our thoughts and what's indifferent to. He knows all the characteristics and qualities of our thoughts. He knows the ones that are right and the ones that are wrong. He knows the characteristics of our thoughts. And you notice he says something else. He says, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. What does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. Possibly it means that God, way up in heaven, knows everything that I'm thinking about down here on earth. God's afar off. I suspect that there was more to that than the psalmist, more than that than the psalmist's mind. I think the far off refers not only to God afar off, but my thoughts afar off. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, before my thought rises to consciousness, while it's still afar off in my mind, God knows my thought before it's prayed. He knows the processes and the motivation and the reasons behind the thoughts that come into my mind. I suppose most of us, sometime or another in our lives, have had an x-ray in a clinic or in a hospital. I've had the responsibility of looking at thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of x-rays, and I've had the responsibility to examine patients and to think of what they were thinking when they had the x-ray taken. And you'll remember when you had an x-ray taken, there was a man or a lady who took that x-ray. He or she was called a technician, an x-ray technician, or for those of us back in Britain, they were called radiographers. And they took the x-ray. And they could show you the x-ray when it was through. You could put it up in a viewing box and you could look at it. And I suspect if they put it upside down or round about, you wouldn't have known any difference. You see, there was the x-ray, but you wouldn't know whether it was right or wrong. You wouldn't know anything about it. They would know something about that. They would maybe know a little bit more than that. But you see, the x-ray wasn't finished with when it was taken. After it was taken, a radiologist came along. He was a specialist in reading x-rays. And he looked at the x-ray. He not only knows that the heart is there and the lungs are there, but he says, there's a shadow that shouldn't be there. It's wrong. It's not normal. Or there's something that isn't there that should be there. And he can tell us what's wrong with it. There is something wrong. He may not be able to go back and point out the actual cause of that condition, but he'll send his report to your physician or your surgeon, and your surgeon will take the x-ray and armed not only with the radiologist's report, but also with the history that you've given to him, and also with the lab reports of the blood tests and so forth that you've had taken. He can say, well, I know that's wrong. But I can know, too, what's causing that wrong. I know the disease process that prompts that wrong appearance. God is like the x-ray technician. He has an x-ray of all of our minds, all of our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. But he's more than that. He's like the radiologist. He knows what's right and wrong. He understands our thoughts. He knows there is something in your thoughts that is contrary to my will and to my word. That's wrong. He understands it. But he's also like the physician and surgeon. He can look back and he can know the disease process, the motivation, the cause that resulted in that thought. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He knows everything about my thought and he understands it perfectly. So he knows our action. And he knows our thoughts, but more than that. Let's look at verse 3. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. My path and my lying down. What's that? My path is the direction I'm taking in life, the course I'm following, the way I'm going. He knows all about that. It's the summation of all our thoughts and all our actions and all our words as well. He knows the path that every one of us is treading. And the psalmist says, not only you know it, but you compass it. That means he winnows it. He sifts it. He distinguishes it. He knows the wheat from the chaff. He knows what part of our course is good and what part of it's wrong. What part of that course is in the direction God would have us go, and what part of it is in our own direction. He knows it truly. He understands it. And the psalmist says, thou compassest my path. That's what I am in public. Before the gaze of men, and my lying down, that's what I am in private, in my own bedroom. God knows what we are in the eyes of others, and God looks beyond that, and he knows what we are when nobody sees us. He understands our lying down. My path, that's in our activity when we're busy. God knows all about that. My lying down, that's in our leisure. When we're resting, God understands it all. He compasses our path and our lying down. And another thing, the fourth thing the psalmist says, is, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Well, there are ways. There's our habits. There are characteristics. There are peculiarities. There are idiosyncrasies. God is acquainted with every one of them. Not many people like that in my life. Oh, a lot of people know some of my habits and some of my peculiarities. They know some of my characteristics. There's one person that knows more than most, more than all others. She lives close to me. And she knows my feelings more than all people do, more than most people. She knows my wants and failings, weakness. She knows my likes and my dislikes. But there's one who's perfectly acquainted with them all. And that's God. He's acquainted. He knows them intimately. All our ways. The ones that are pleasing to him and the ones that are displeasing. And then finally the psalmist says, there's not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Absolute, complete knowledge of every word that we speak. Whether anyone else has heard it or not, God knows it. And notice what the psalmist said, there is not a word in my tongue. What did he mean? Well, he meant there's not a word on the tip of my tongue. God knows it. Sometimes he's been in conversation with somebody, And after the conversation, we reminded ourselves we were in the tip of saying something, and we drew it back. He said, I'm glad I was, but I didn't say it.
But God knew.
Although it wasn't spoken, it was on the tip of our tongue. God in heaven knew every word that was in our mind. He knows every word that we say. He knows it completely. All together. That's the kind of God that you and I have. A God who knows everything about us. Every detail of our life. What's your reaction to that? Well, let's notice the psalmist's reaction to it. First of all, he said, thou hast beset me behind and before. He felt a sense of limitation. There was nothing he could do or think or say or whatever. But God knew him. He was hemmed in by the knowledge that God knew him. And then in the next verse he said, not only about the restriction of God's knowledge, but the wonder of it, the awe of it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And isn't that your reaction? The knowledge of God is awesome. We can't possibly understand it or appreciate it fully. He knows everything about every one of us, even the intimate details and secrets of our lives. God knows everything about us. I'm going to suggest to you that this knowledge should have two great influences on us. First of all, it should have a soothing influence. Isn't it great to know that God knows everything? Sometimes we face trials and difficulties and problems. Nobody seems to understand them. We maybe tell it to our friends and they pass it off. They maybe utter a word of sympathy and then forget all about it. God knows every detail of that problem. He knows it. He understands it. He comforts us in it. I am a pilgrim and a stranger. Rough and thorny is the road, often in the midst of danger, but it leads to God. Clouds and darkness oft distress me. Great and many are my foes. Anxious cares and thoughts oppress me. But my Father knows. My Father knows. He knows all about these problems. He knows the situation you are in day by day. God knows all about that. Isn't that soothing? Isn't that sublime? But I'm going to suggest to you there's another result of God's knowledge. Not only is it soothing and sublime that God knows, but it's solemn and it's searching. That God knows everything about us. The Bible says we are all naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we are to do. He knows every detail. What a difference that would make to my life if I remember that God knows everything. What a difference it should make. That God knows the innermost secrets of my thoughts. And that one day we're going to give an account to Him. Every one of us will. Before this God. Isn't that searching? Isn't that solemn? But I'm glad to tell you one great thing. We used to sing a chorus that said, the best friend is the one who knows the worst about you, but loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like this, and Jesus is His name. Jesus is God. He knows the very worst about us. And although He knew the very worst about us, He loved us so much that He came to die for us on the cross of Calvary. In order that these sins that He knows perfectly could be forgiven and put away, He died for them on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, if you've never come to know Him as your Savior, I'm going to tell you today that because He died, you can trust Him and commit your life to Him. And the sins that He knows so completely, you can know are forever forgiven. If you repent of these sins, say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe from my heart that You died for sinners like me. You died for me, and I'm prepared to give my heart and life to You as my personal Savior. My friend, if you're willing to do that, then you know the God who knows everything about you as your Father. And you take care. What a touching thing it is to know that God knows. And every one of us is going to give an account. Some of the great white throne that we've never known in the Savior. And some of us at the judgment seat of Christ. May the Lord help us to live day by day in the light of an omniscient God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we sang at the beginning of this service today, how great Thou art. Truly Thou art great, for Thy greatness, as the psalmist said, is unsearchable. Thou art great in all Thy ways, and in all that Thou art. We have been seeing today Thou art great in Thy knowledge. Thou art omniscient. We are all laid open before Thee. We are an open book in Thy sight. Help us to realize this, to appreciate the comfort of the knowledge that Thou dost know, to appreciate also the challenge to our life, to remember that we have to do with a God who knows every detail, and to seek day by day to live in accordance with Thy will and for Thy glory. Grant us Thy blessing now as we separate. Be with us in the time of fellowship together and in further service for Thee later today. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.